Amen. If you would remain standing and take your Bibles, we're popping out of Genesis this morning, so we're in 1 Corinthians 15. But the reason we're coming here is because we have been in Genesis. And I want us to pick up on some of the ways that the resurrection for us is framed going all the way back to Genesis. We'll begin in verse 12. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is except who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, we need your resurrection to shape us. We need to believe it. We need to live like it's true. Would your Holy Spirit help us, Lord? Help us to see the consequences in our world and in our life if it weren't true. Cut through our doubts by your Spirit this morning. Let us see the resurrected Christ in all his glory and see the implications that that has for our lives. Help us, Lord. We need you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The history of the church is solid in its belief and affirmation of the resurrection. In the Apostles' Creed, referring to Christ, it affirms the third day he arose again from the dead. Then in the last line, we affirm, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. My question for us this morning is, how vital is it that we make this kind of affirmation? How critical is it that we believe in the resurrection? This past year, I came across an interview with a guy named Alex O'Connor, a self-styled reluctant atheist. He's questioning the Canadian psychology professor and author Jordan Peterson about Christianity. Did any of you stumble across that this year? It's fascinating. The interview goes on for a while, and a couple of times O'Connor pushes Jordan Peterson on his view of Christianity. And he's edging closer and closer to something, and finally, he's wanting a solid answer from Peterson on the resurrection. And so he asked the question like this: if I went back in time with a Panasonic video camera and put that camera in front of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, would the little EVF screen show a man walk out of the tomb? It's a fascinating way to put the question. Peterson's answer, quote, "I would suspect yes." He's then asked why he can't just say yes if he believes in a literal resurrection, and then he responds like this: because I have no idea what that means. I found this whole exchange riveting. It's not my intent to throw rocks or dismiss what God is doing in other people's lives. I have no idea, and I pray for their salvation. I do know that the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to tell us what that means. Where do we stand with the resurrection? Another popular notion today is expressed in kind of this way: the death and resurrection of Christ fit the overall conquering motif. It's an archetype that is needed. Something like that archetype is needed for a good life. It's good to be people who sacrifice for others. And if you want a good life, you should model it as, see the gospel as a story that you can live your life by to have a good life, a self-giving life. The problem with that is that it falls on its face. Paul tells us in the text this morning, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are most to be pitied. The resurrection of Christ is foundational for the Christian faith. It has, I believe, rightly been called the hinge on which all of Christianity turns. The resurrection of Christ has implications for creation itself, for every one of us, every believer and unbeliever alike. You see, you can't believe in the resurrection and remain unchanged. And you can't reject the resurrection and remain unchanged. Either position will impact literally every area of your life. And today we're going to look at this text and see some of these things. One, we're going to look at doubts about the resurrection. Two, consequences if there is no resurrection. And lastly, consequences of the resurrection of Christ. First, some issues related to doubts. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the Corinthians had doubts about the resurrection. But what's interesting is the Corinthians, and this was more broadly in the Roman Empire as well, at least those in the church, those who would believe, they believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they didn't believe in resurrection beyond that. And they wouldn't even pin down to say what the resurrection of Christ really was. Notice that Paul is addressing their doubts about the resurrection from the dead. This is part of a larger issue, and I want us to learn something about doubts this morning. It's interesting that he's talking about doubts, but the whole letter, if we could pick up where we are, having had the whole letter, we would know that he is dealing with what they do. He is dealing with what the people in Corinth are doing, the deeds of their body. He's dealing with their failure to believe that what they do with their body actually matters. In chapter 6, he says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God is going to destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He says, he comes into their doubts and he says this, your bodies matter. And when you deny, they weren't writing a thesis about denying the resurrection. He was saying something like this, I see your doubts in your life. I see your doubts in your life. Places a high value on the body. The body, he says, is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are linked to Christ? I know we're far, far removed from this context. As 21st century Americans, we have all sorts of different doubts about the faith. But I don't think we're so far removed from the church in Corinth. I think our doubts are also expressed in the way that we live our life. Sometimes I live my life, my bodily existence, as though it doesn't matter that Christ is raised. Here's another way to put it. What am I doing with my body that reveals what I truly believe about the world, about God, about the gospel? Paul says that we are utterly unified to Christ, and because of this union, we are raised with him. Listen, I'm not here to deny all doubts, but I'm here wanting to ask the question, what do your doubts look like? What form does your skepticism take? If you think it takes no form in how you live, you, according to Paul in this text, you aren't being honest. What is what you believe? How is that lived out in your life? Does it matter that he was raised? Does it matter that the tomb was empty? Not just your statements. Not just statements you make about what you believe. Not just the books that you read. Not just your creed, but the way you operate your calendar, the choices you make in everyday life, the ways that you love others and show them the love of Christ. How does Paul begin to answer these doubts? He looks straight at their doubt and points them to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So they have this notion that Christ had been raised, maybe some spiritual notion of that. And he goes right into that and says, if you say you won't be raised in the future, then that means Christ was not raised in the past. This begins to show the church the importance of the resurrection of Christ. He has been raised, and his power has already broken into this world, this life. It is not something we just wait for in the future. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have it now. One theologian puts it like this: the resurrection of Jesus offers itself not as an odd event within the world as it is, not as this odd event in this world as it is, but as an utterly characteristic, prototypical, and foundational event within the world as it has begun to be. The resurrection of Christ changed things. It changed things. It's already altered the world. How could it not alter our life? So Paul addresses these doubts, and from doubts he moves to consequences, and he's got this theme, and he's looking at someone who doubts their own resurrection and says, okay, let's talk about this. What are the consequences if Christ is not raised? He goes on to give seven catastrophic consequences if there is no resurrection. Think about it for a minute. What would it mean for our world? What would that say about death? We already saw the first one. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Two, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain, empty, missed, pointless, meaningless. Go home. Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Why do people who are averse to the worship of God, why are they more open to come on Easter? He says, if Christ is not raised, it's all vain. Three, if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain, empty, missed, meaningless. Four, if Christ is not raised, then we are misrepresenting God. That's called blasphemy. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. If Christ is not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's a finality to that. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are most to be pitied. There's a watershed in the Rocky Mountains. Kim and I were there about a year ago, and it's fascinating. It's called Milner Pass. There was a big sign there, and you could read more about it. And this runs north and south all through there, but it was really interesting to be at Milner Pass because it is the Continental Divide, east and west. Water on the west side flowing into the upper Colorado River, and ultimately it will end in the Pacific Ocean. Water on the east side flowing into the South Platte River and eventually ending in the Mississippi River and the Gulf. This is a watershed. It's surreal. A thunderstorm rolls through this place, and if water falls on one side, Pacific. On the other side of the mountain, Gulf, Atlantic. It's this massive divide. Paul is saying something very similar about the resurrection of Christ. It is a great divide. And everything either flows in one direction or another. There is no middle ground. If Christ is not raised, the proclamation of the gospel, what we're doing here is pointless. Faith is meaningless. We're still in our sin. And it gets worse, doesn't it? Pain is pointless. Easter doesn't just make all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world to come. Good Friday, we said this on Friday night, is the most horrifying event in history, that the perfect Son of God would come into the world in flesh, live a perfect life, only to end up on a cross, dying a cruel death. The resurrection did not happen. That event loses all its goodness. What's good about it if there is no resurrection? What's good about Good Friday if there is no Easter? Without the resurrection, the cross means defeat, the triumph of evil over good. Without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the seed of the serpent wins, and the seed of the woman lies dead in the grave. Without the resurrection of Christ, death gets the last word. Our sickness, our sin, our pain, our tears, our agony, all that flows in one direction if Christ is not raised. Without the resurrection, the gospel is not good news. It's just noise. Without the resurrection, Paul argues, we are blaspheming God because we are saying something about him that is not true. Without the resurrection of Christ, we are the ones left to define meaning in our own terms. We have to give this life meaning if the resurrection is not true. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no adoption. as sons and daughters of the Most High God. There is no justification being declared righteous in Christ. There is no sanctification growing more and more like Christ. There is no glorification. How could he be the propitiation for our sins if he remains dead in the tomb? Notice lastly what Paul says about implications for this life. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now let me tell you, he is not saying that there's no good purpose in living like Christians now. That's not his point. Of course, living according to God's word is a tremendous blessing and benefit for the whole world. However, Paul is thinking about the choices that he has made because he has met the risen Savior. Think of this line. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. I imagine late in his life, this guy looked pretty mangled. He had not lived a cush life because of the gospel. More than that, think about all who have died for the faith. The violence going on right now in Nigeria against Christians, it's been escalating through the summer to today. Just this week, 50 more killed in their homes. Burning down houses with people locked in there. Think of all the missionaries who have laid down their life for the sake of the gospel. Think of all the resources that the church for thousands of years has leveraged for the spread of the gospel the world over. Would we do all of that if the resurrection weren't true? But if it's not, Paul says, we're most to be pitied. By the way, the most powerful early apologetic, the most powerful one, the most powerful defense for the faith goes something like this. These are ordinary men and women, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, a former prestigious lawyer, all of them, to a man, were willing to lay down their life for the truth of the gospel. According to Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's why the word martyr in Greek is translated in your Bibles, witness. Witness. Because he is alive. The grave did not hold him. A very convicting question came to me as I was studying this point. If all this is the reality, does my life only make sense if the resurrection is true? If the good news of Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day, if that's true, have I made decisions in my life that are only understandable based on that fact? What if we want our Christianity, but we don't want a Christianity where Jesus actually rose from the dead? It's much more convenient that way. Michael Horton says it this way: there is no consolation prize for those who embrace Christianity without a resurrection. There is no second place. What benefit is it if Christ remained in the tomb? Where is the power? Where is the hope? Paul says, all that is left is pity. So we go from doubts about the resurrection to consequences if there is no resurrection. Finally, to the old biblical storyline, death in Adam and life in Christ. Consequences if Christ is raised. That's why we're here. We've been looking at the glory of God in creation. Into the formlessness and void, God speaks light into existence. He builds on his glorious creation piece by piece. And then we see a river that flows through a garden. It splits and branches into four rivers. There's jewels on the ground. And into God's garden, in his place, into his creation, God places his image bearer, Adam, his priest. He sets him there to guard and protect. Royal representatives of God, Adam and Eve, are called to fill the whole earth with God's garden paradise. Spread out, this garden is to get big. And we know the story. We've been in it for weeks. Rather than listening to the God who made them and made all things, they listen to the voice of the serpent. God is withholding. He's not good. He actually doesn't want to provide for you. Did God? You can't eat from any of this stuff in the garden, right? In the end, God's first son, Adam, commits royal treason. He takes of the fruit and he eats. With this act comes death. From dust you were made, and to dust you will return. It's a curse. It's devastating. Because of this, the cosmos fell. And God would send another representative into this world. The second Adam would not take of the tree that had been denied to him. The second Adam would bear our curse on a tree. He would do this to give his life. He would pray and agonize in the garden before his arrest, and he would rise in a garden tomb. That's the backdrop Paul wants us to see here. Here is our second Adam, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Contrast that with everything he said. Listen, if it's not true, all these devastating things are true, but if he is, then he is just the first fruits. This is the other side of that watershed. He calls Christ the first fruits. What is that about? Well, in the Old Testament, God would demand that we worship with our first fruits. They would be given to him. But so many of us are removed from agriculture, and we don't know the reality. I know the reality of first fruits very well, and I have one illustration. We planted a fig tree like 6 years ago, and it looked great. It was growing. Yay, my fig tree is growing. Year one goes by, it grows a little bit, of course, no fruit. Year two, okay, there has to be a fig. No fig. Year three comes. No fig again. Does this thing even have the ability to produce fruit? Year four. It wasn't a lot. There were like two or three figs on it, but that was a promise. And the promise was this: the tree is good. The tree produces fruit. Those are the first fruits. It's a promise of what is to come. It is a promise about the life-giving ability of the whole. That's exactly what Paul is saying about the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits. He has been raised, and there is a promise of a full harvest in him. He goes on in 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At the second coming, he points from the resurrection of Christ to his coming again. He's coming to get you. Listen, enjoy this watershed on the other side. If Christ is raised, he's coming to get you, child of God. Death will not hold you. It is not the final word. He is the guarantee of the goodness to come. Jesus is the promise. Let me encourage you for a minute. We all have lived in the frailty of our fallen bodies. Sickness, cancer, disease, heartache, fractured relationships, difficulty, financial hardship, struggle with others, struggle with ourselves. We've all dealt with sin that remains in us. Have you dealt with remaining sin? Of course you have. Why am I still rebellious? Have you ever thought that? Why do I keep doing the same thing? Why is this pattern still ongoing? We don't know yet what it's like to have a glorified body. Paul is saying something like this. Manage your expectations. Have a little bit of grace for yourself. You are not there yet. There's an order. There's an order. Christ first. He's the first fruits, and then his people. What is true of Christ will be true of his people. He points us ahead. In just a minute, we're going to commune at the table as the people of God. And this table is doing the same thing. Yes, it points us back, but it also points us ahead. Another connection that Paul makes with this garden imagery, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Here's the thing that's pressed on us on Easter Sunday. Who do I belong to? Is my life in Adam and him only? That's the one side of the watershed. Or am I in Christ? That's the most vital question that we can answer ourselves this morning. Who am I in? If Adam is your representative and him alone, that ends in death. One man was responsible for the entrance of death into the world, and one man is responsible for the inbreaking of life into the world. We have two lines. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He's pointing at Jesus, and he's saying, that's him. That's him. Adam utterly failed as God's regent. In every way that Adam failed to be what we needed him to be, Christ has succeeded. Jesus is perfect humanity. Why did Mary mistake Jesus for a gardener? He's the second Adam. It's an honest mistake. Because he's the true gardener. The one who conquered death in glorious resurrection. Our perfect prophet, priest, and king. He lived and died and rose. His heart, which had stopped in death, began to beat again. His eyes that were closed in death opened and saw again. His lungs that had been emptied of air as he suffocated on the cross again filled with air. His hands and feet, which were stilled in death and laid in a tomb, they moved again. Yes, he bore scars, his hands and feet, his side where the spear pierced him, but they serve as proof to doubting Thomas and to us today. He is alive. Praise God. It's true. Paul then goes on, lastly, to apply this reality and show some consequences. Then, he says, comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He gets really vast in this part. There's a lot of theology here, but I want to focus on a couple of things. One, as opposed to taking the kingdom for himself, like Adam did, like we all did in him, that's us. Take. Jesus gave. He has the right to this kingdom and he delivers it up. He gives. But he goes further. He doesn't say that the resurrection of Christ will take us back to the original garden. He doesn't say that. He casts a cosmic vision that is vast. What are the consequences if the resurrection is true? He goes on to say something like this. Pure glory. Pure delight. God's creation is not only restored, but it's full of the immediate presence and glory of God in a way that transcends our ability to comprehend it. Have you ever thought about the radiance of the angel at the tomb? It says they were like lightning. Could you imagine with me absolutely everything being fully what it's supposed to be in glory? Could you imagine with me a world, a whole cosmos without sin? What will that be like? No more sinful impulse. Think of that. Every evil deed gone. Everything that keeps rearing its head, all those habits that come your way that annoy you, especially as a child of God, gone. Every rebellious thought, word, deed, no more. He goes on, every ruler, nation, power, kingdom, all perfectly subjected to God himself. No more tears, no more pain, no more cancer, no more trauma, no more abuse, no more persecution, no more anger. Absolutely nothing left in the cosmos to challenge God and his reign. He says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. Death will die. Think of that. Eternal life, the glory of God covering the earth and reverberating in everything. No longer, it's really interesting, no longer will we need the sun, because the brightness of the glory of God will permeate absolutely everything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The promise of the resurrected Christ is glorious because he is the first fruits. And then it's your turn and my turn. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Who are you in? Are you in Adam? That way is death. Or are you in Christ, the way of life? Death could not hold Christ. And it will not hold those who are in him. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious news of the resurrection. I pray, Lord, again, that it would shape the way we live our lives. That your Holy Spirit would come in, reorienting our lives, our minds, our doubts. Lord, let us behold with eyes of faith the empty tomb, and let us know why. Pray that we would take this with us today, that you would give us hope, that sin is not the end, that our sin is not the end, it's not the final word. But thank you for Christ, thank you for life in him. Pray that we would worship and live our lives in a right response to this glorious news. Pray it all in Christ's name, amen.